Good morning. The song we just sang, He Will Hold Me Fast, goes hand in hand with what we're reading this morning from the Word of God. We'll be reading from the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 11. Again, the book of Ephesians, second chapter, verses 1 through 11, and I will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And we're going to go to verse 13 now. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen.
Before we go to prayer, many of you know, and certainly I remember, our dear friend, Pastor Glenn Ramey, and his wife Louise used to always sit about the fourth or fifth row back, right on the end here, all the time. And they have not attended physically here for a couple of years at least now because of Glenn's physical infirmities and so forth. And I just learned this morning that he is in hospice care, and no doubt his time is very, very short. No visitors. Apparently he's not in a mental state, physical condition such that he could respond or have visitors anyhow. But I would just ask you as a church family, even though you don't know, I know you know me, and they're very dear to Terry and myself. So if you would just remember Pastor Glenn Ramey and his wife Louise over the next few weeks, and certainly what an entrance into glory he is going to have. He pastored the West Dunlap Street Baptist Church for either 44 or 54 years. I can't remember, and even a couple members of his congregation from 30 plus years or so ago now worship here with us, and I just really met those dear folks just a couple weeks ago right here. But remember Louise and Glenn Ramey and the extended Ramey family in your prayers. Before we go to prayer, I think I'm up to number 38 now in the number of hymns I'd like you to all sing at my funeral. But he will hold me fast. When I fear, my faith will fail. He will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ, the Christ we're studying, the Christ in the prologue of the Gospel of John, the Christ that I want so desperately, all of us, including myself, because I am getting to know him better and better and better as we wade through these deep truths in John 1 each week. That Christ will hold you fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love, sad to say, is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are indeed his delight, precious in his holy sight. He'll not let my soul be lost. Why? His promises, they last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. And then this, how, talk about a reason to be full of gratitude. For my life, he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life. And we're going to hit that hard today. Life and light in Christ. He will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Let's go to God in prayer from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. And appropriately, I hope, selected the one on pages 32 and 33 of this particular edition entitled Christ is All. And Steve Sherbin this past week sent me a clip from our friend Abner Chow underscoring just that, and I hoped to have it this morning, but next week I'm going to get with Don Nelson and try to have that short clip up here for all of you. Christ is all. It underscores perfectly what we're studying in John. Let's go to God in prayer. Oh, lover to the uttermost, may I read the meltings of your heart towards me as I view the manger of your birth, as I remember the garden of your agony, as I return to the cross of your suffering, as I wait mournfully by the tomb of your resurrection and in the heaven of your intercession. Bold in this thought, I stand against our adversary, the evil one. By your grace and your strength, I strive to tread down his temptations, resist his schemings, renounce the world, and stand valiant for your truth. O God, deepen in me a sense of my holy relationship to you. To you in the person of Christ as my spiritual bridegroom, as Jehovah's fellow, yes, as the sinner's friend. I think of your glory and my sinfulness, your majesty and my lowliness, your beauty and my spiritual deformity, your purity and my filth, your righteousness and my iniquity. You have loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. Oh God, by your grace, enable me to love you as I am so loved. You have given yourself for me. May I give myself to you. You have died for me, Lord. May I live to you in every moment of my time and every movement of my mind. Yes, in every pulse of my heart in this life which you have given me. May I never dally with the world and its allurements. May I strive continually to walk by your side, listen to your voice, be clothed with your graces, and adorned with your righteousness all the days of my life. Father, I thank you for that Puritan's prayer. And as we continue to learn more of yourself in the person of Christ, as we continue to learn more today and see more that Savior, yes, but what a Savior. The character of the person of Christ. May we fall more and more in love with him. Father, it would be our prayer that those in authority over us would fall more in love with the Christ of the Scriptures as well. Lead our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania, our Vice President J.D. Vance, his wife Usha, all of the other members of our leadership corps at the federal level and the executive branch. Lead all of them who do not know you to a saving knowledge of Christ. And those that do, may they maintain a bold, clear, genuine, true, sincere, full gospel witness. And Father, use one or more of them to repeatedly present Christ to those around them who need him so desperately. We pray that same prayer, Father, for all of our legislators and judges who would be at the federal as well as state and other levels. Father, we'd ask again that if it be your glorious will that you might cause a revival to spring forth in these United States. And if it be your will, Father, we would ask that perhaps it might start right here with us. Father, we pray for our servicemen and women that have an affinity with Reformed Living Bible Church. We thank you that you have allowed Jordan Claypool to be with us now on a regular basis on Sundays as he's continuing his education here in the valley. We thank you for his life, for his continued service. We thank you for his walk with you. We pray for these other service personnel, some who do not know you, Lord. We would pray that they might come into that salvific relationship. The others would, just as we've prayed for ourselves, would grow in a greater love for Christ and a closeness with you through Christ. That's our prayer for Adam and Jared and Luke Brown, for Jamie and Mitchell Bryke, for Matthew Christie and Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey and Owen Robidoux, for Alexis Rodriguez and Martin Spann. We pray the same, Lord, for our first responders, for Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig Kempinski, Mark Kempinski, Tom Coors, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev and Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk and Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, Emma Kempinski, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alves. Lord, we thank you for the safety of our missionaries, in particular John Cutts. There are certain rebel forces in areas of Papua New Guinea, Arian Jaya, Indonesia there that have caused all sorts of havoc. They've killed this one MAF pilot a few weeks ago, a friend of the Cutts's, and they're wreaking havoc with mission aviation flights trying to land at some of the remote airstrips in that part of the world. Father, we would pray that you would keep all of those missionaries and missionary pilots and those who are the supply teams that service them at various levels, you would keep them physically safe. Allow them, Lord, to stay focused on the mission of advancing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to these people groups, these Aboriginal tribal groups who still have not had, some of them, a solid opportunity to hear the word of God in their own tongue. Lord, continue to bless and advance your gospel in that remote and dangerous part of the world. We lift up to you John and Joy's friend and our friend too, our Moni tribe's brother, Alian Balao. We pray for Jeff and Naomi Palmer as they minister to the Korah tribe's people. We thank you, Lord, for the continuing ministry and the good report from Cynthia Chavez with Child Evangelism Fellowship in the Philippines. Continue to meet every one of her needs at every level, Lord. We pray the same for Angela Gurman, who's also with CEF right here, the Valley of the Sun Committee. Lord, they are striving to get your gospel into the unreached children of our valley and still are met with such opposition in some of the public schools with regards to after-school classes. It's incredible how the deception and blindness caused by the evil one causes some even very innocent people to be a hindrance to the advancement of your gospel. Lord, you're in control of all of it. You've asked us to pray, and we pray now that you'd remove those obstacles, Lord. Father, thank you for Elvis and Claire Kesto and all the men and women here and in other churches who unite their hearts and give of their time to join them in taking a public stand outside the abortion clinic, primarily in Tempe, but others here in the valley, and taking a visible stand against the sin and the social scourge of abortion. Oh God, cause these expectant mothers to please choose life for their unborn infant and choose eternal life for their own soul. Perhaps as a result of the efforts of these dear friends who are involved in that ministry. Father, for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, I pray that you continue to encourage their souls. Give them the resources they need to meet real physical needs of people who are hurting in various ways, and enable them, when the door is open, to walk through it, so to speak, and boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ. Father, we continue to lift Vernon Benton up to you and ask that you would enable him to be the best possible seminary student he can possibly be for your glorious purposes as a part of his training for years and years to come. We thank you for the offering that we've been privileged to give, Lord. May you take these monies and use them to advance your kingdom in the ways that will give you the most glory. And Father, now we turn again with a privilege in our hearts of knowing that we can look at the pure, unadulterated truth from your word. As we look at this prologue that your servant John penned under the auspices of yourself in the person of the Holy Spirit, in laying out some essential foundational truths in the nature of Christ, so that we would not only know your nature, God, better, but so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing we might have eternal life and have it more and more abundantly. For those of us who are in that transactional relationship, spiritually speaking, with you now, Father, we could have more and more of the abundant life that you desire us to have as we fall more and more in love with the real person, the real character, the real nature of Jesus of Nazareth, God in fleshly form. We ask that you would bless our time in doing so. For we ask it in his matchless name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, we're in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, And you're probably going to keep hearing that for a few Sundays to come, to say the least. But a rich and wonderful time, I hope it continues to be. In John chapter 1, excuse me, he starts out by telling us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Face to face with God. That tells me two persons. You have to have two people. Ah, but it says the Word was God. Not the same identical person, but the exact same identity of nature, of character, of personality. It's the co-equality of the Son, because we know he's talking about Christ, because the Word becomes flesh, we know in verse 14. It's the co-equality of the Son with the Father. Coexistence, co-equal. So we're already introduced to two persons in the Godhead right there. Now that phrase, in the beginning God, obviously harkens the reader back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And what's it say? The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And what's it say? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, hovered over the surface of the deep. We're immediately introduced to the third person of the Trinity. Later on in the book of Genesis, what's he say? Let us make man in our own image. We're introduced to the Trinity all through this script, these scriptures. But John wants us to see that this Word, Jesus Christ, is a part of the Godhead, is God in human form. Now, he's told us about his coexistence. He's told us about his co-equality. He's told us that he existed eternally before. Where did he tell us that? Verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things came into being by him. And that's the positive. Now he's going to give you the flip side, the negative. Saying the same thing in the flip side. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's God's, Christ's, self-existence. Theologians refer to it as his aseity. He's self-existent. If he created everything, if he always existed, he himself, therefore, was uncreated, and a fortiori is Almighty God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. Wait a minute, I thought, Jesus Christ created all things. He goes on. And one Lord, Jesus Christ. By whom are all things? And get this. This is the end of 1 Corinthians 8, 6. We exist through him. It's the same thing. God is the creator. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. As Jordan Claypool wanted me to get to last week. I got there, Jordan. The Holy Spirit is God and is an agent of the creator. And John tells us right off the bat here in John 1 in his prologue that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, the spoken Word of God, if you will, is involved as well. It doesn't deny that God is creator, the Father, and it doesn't deny that Jesus is creator, and it doesn't deny that the Holy Spirit is creator. They all have an aspect in the creation story all the way through. Now, there's a positive commission. Don't turn there. I'll just read it again for you. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken. Don't miss the irony of that. The Logos, the Word of God. Christ is God speaking, if you will, in human form. Has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom, the Son, Christ, through whom he also made the world. And he, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the Father's glory, and he's the exact representation of his, God's, nature. And, get this, he, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, your Savior, upholds all things by the word of his power. Well, that's great. Why would you go into that? Because, like I said last week, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's just as loving and compassionate in the Old Testament as he's loving and compassionate in the New. He has just as much hatred for your sin today as he did when he destroyed the world with a flood. It's the same God. But the thing that I wanted you to see more than anything else, and we were talking to some dear friends about this just this week, it's in him we live and we move and have our being. He holds everything together. I don't mean to be flippant about it. I mean, you don't want to downplay salvation. But I, at least myself, and I got to believe you're a lot like me, we have a tendency to think, well, Jesus is my Savior. I know he saved me from sin. I'm thankful for it. I appreciate it. My goodness, you know I do. But, and no, it isn't just that. He isn't just Savior. He's Creator. He's Sustainer. He's everything. That everything died for you and me. Well, how much everything is he? Look what John says. Verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then here we go. In him, in this word, in Jesus the Christ, in the second person of the Trinity, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Stop right there. He's introducing two great themes that you're going to hear over and over and over again as we go through the Gospel of John. Life and light. He's life and his light. In him was life, meaning what? He didn't get life from anybody. He always had it. Nobody gave him life. Always was, always will be, always, always had it. You know, there's a sense in which the Gospel of John starts and ends with this theme. What's he say? He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I've written all this to you so that you might know that this Jesus, this word, this Jesus, is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life. So he starts and ends with this concept of life. John 14:6. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I am the life. Well, you know what that means? That means he is the sum of all reality. There would be no reality. There would be no nothing if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, the Christ who died for you. He says in John 5:40, men refuse to come to me that I might give them life. He says in John 10:28, those who do come, I give them eternal life. As a matter of fact, he says in John 10:10, I came to give them life and to give it to them abundantly. Abundantly. Life, life, life. Now, interestingly enough, the word here, there's two words in the Greek for life. There's the word bios, which just means physical life. And then there's the word zoe, which is sort of, it carries with it the idea of spiritual life, but it's like the life principle, if you will. The word that's used here is zoe. But I want you to know, he's the author of physical life. He's the author of spiritual life. He is the author of all life. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Never when I started this study weeks ago did I think I would be in Genesis 2 on this. I found this so fascinating. What does it mean when you say Jesus is the source of life, or he is the life? The first answer to that question is clearly, obviously, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created and so forth. But I want you to see when he goes into creating man, he talks about the creation of man. Look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And when he did that, and man became a living being," a living nephesh in the Hebrew, a living soul, a living spirit, literally. Now, why did I want to go to that? He didn't make you and me out of gold, didn't make us out of silver, didn't make us out of uranium, didn't make us out of platinum. He took the most common thing there was, dirt. Because you and I are nothing but dirt. But it's that breath of God. It's that breathing life into that dirt. It's the creating of that eternal soul that gives man significance, that makes man imago Dei, made in the image and likeness of God. And I love what late preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse said in talking about dust. He said, "So low is the dust," Barnhouse said this, "that God gave it to the serpent for the food of his curse." Job, Barnhouse says, uses the word dust 20 times to describe the littleness and the misery of man and mankind. "It is to dust that all bodies return in death." But he ends with Psalm 103:14. "We can look up to the Lord in confidence because he knows our frame and he remembers that we are just dust." And then Barnhouse says this, "Dust that exalts itself is hateful, but a dust that acknowledges its dustiness finds favor in the sight of the Lord." That breath, I could go on a whole study on that, but let's go back here. 2:7, he says that breath that he breathed, the breath of God that makes the dust live. What is God's breath? It's that which goes forth out of his mouth. It's his spirit. It's God the Holy Spirit, if you will. And it's associated with the spoken word, obviously. I'm speaking right now. And every time I, as hard as it is with my allergies, as hard as it is, every time I speak and I use air, breath, to force words out. And it's exactly God has breathed into the nostrils of man. The word breath, spirit, and word itself don't seem connected. But in the Hebrew, the same word is used for breath that is used for spirit. It's the word ruach. Almost sounds breathy, doesn't it? Ruach. And so basically, what he's saying here is that we put these ideas together. God brought forth life in man by speaking the word of life. He's already described that to be Jesus. In such a way that the spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, passes into man and causes him to breathe. In other words, these terms, quote, one commentator said, provide an illustration of the role that each member of the Trinity plays in creation. That's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, says this at the end of the verse. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Christ, a life-giving spirit. close quote. Flip over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I decided I wanted you all to see it with your own eyes. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, here it is, we live and move and exist. Jesus Christ, the reason why I can take another breath and talk to you is because Jesus Christ is holding me together right now. The reason why you can sit there and listen to me is because Jesus Christ is holding you together, has given you life, and has given you consistency, and it's in him you live and you move and you have your very existence. Ray Stedman, one of the commentators I was looking at, he was a pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in the early 60s. He said, every day I'm driving into Palo Alto, and I would drive past this gigantic building where they had what they euphemistically referred to as the atom smasher. And he said they would get these electrons, and they would get them, and they would such incredible speeds, and shoot them at these atoms in order to try to split that atom, to break that tiny thing. You had to get such incredible force to just break a piece of that little thing apart. And I kept thinking to myself, what is it that holds that all together? Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Acts 17, 24 through 24. The Lord Jesus Christ is sustaining everything. He sustains you. You owe everything to him. You owe your breath to him. You owe your existence to him. You owe your continued existence to him. Not just heaven, not just saving your soul, everything. And that God who existed before all eternity, that God ordained to die for you and for me. It's incredible to think of. He gave us eternal life. I wanted Jim to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, because not only does he give everything physically, and by the way, that is one of the great mysteries of life, no pun intended. Science can take you out, it can break you and I down and figure out, you know, how many ounces of gold and how many grams of this and how much calcium and how much is all of that in this dead body and in these ashes or whatever. And they can do it with plants and they can do it with trees and they can do it all and they can examine animals, they can do it, but they've never been able to figure out what causes that spark. What causes life? What is the cause of life? And they never will, as long as they shut God out. As long as the world turns its back on God, there's no explanation. There's no reason for it. There's another type of life. It isn't just bios. It isn't just the physical breathing. There's the spiritual life as well. That little baby that Schoen family had, was showing us last week here, is more than just flesh and fingernails and hair and so forth and DNA. There's a person there. There's a person there. There's a spiritual life there. And you can see it. And God is the one who creates that life. He's the one that sustains that life. And that's why it is so critical when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And the reason why I wanted Jim to read that, like I said, Ephesians 2 passage, is because he starts out spiritually saying, you were dead in sin. And then later on it says, but you were made alive, spiritually speaking, in Christ. Not one person has ever breathed a physical breath towards God that Christ did not allow. And not one person has ever breathed a spiritual breath towards God that God himself did not cause. People talk about how they're involved to some degree or another in the spiritual transaction and leading to Christ. How much was the dust involved in the creation of Adam? The dust didn't do anything. It was inanimate and there, and God breathed life into it. The exact same way it happens in the spiritual transaction as well. Man is dead in sin. I love what commentator of a bygone era, Harry Ironside, said in his book, In the Heavenlies. He said, oh, the state of corruption might be different. And he does this. He uses the analogy. He says, there's the leader Jairus's daughter, the little girl who dies in Mark 5, Matthew 9. She's probably only been dead a few hours by the time Jesus shows up. There's that little girl. She still looks perfect. She just looks like she's asleep. She looks like a little marble statue. She's just had the life leave her just moments before. Then, later on in Luke 7, you get the widow of Nain. They're walking out of the tent and they're burying her son. Well, he's probably, because the Jews buried rapidly, he's probably been dead 24 hours, maybe a little more. And he's in the coffin and they're taking the widow of Nain's son to bury him. Then, of course, you get to John 11 and you got Lazarus. And we know, but Martha says, well, Lord, he's been in the grave itself 4 days. By now, his odor is going to be offensive. Corruption's really set in. And I love what Ironside said. He said, the level of corruption, Jairus's little daughter, maybe no corruption at all. The widow of Nain's son, corruption certainly started. Lazarus, corruption really set in. He says, the level of corruption may be different, but all three of them are dead. And only God can give life. And he goes on and makes that point. There may be degrees of corruption in terms of, relatively speaking, what we see in people's lives, but outside of Christ, all dead just the same. And so he gives them this life. Now he goes on and says something else. It isn't just life. He says this life itself, back to John 1, is the light of men. He says the life of Christ itself is the light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not understand it. Jesus is going to say later, and he's going to expand on this in John 8. He's going to say, I am the light of the world. Life manifest, his life manifested, becomes light to the world. Now, we use light in many, many different terms, in many, many different ways. That is not, we say when a person acquires wisdom, we even say he or she has become enlightened. And so we use it as a way of dispelling ignorance. Obviously, it's used in an analogous sense, in a spiritual sense, in talking about dispelling darkness. He says, in the light, the darkness, it says, did not comprehend it. If you have a King James translation, it might say, and the life did not overcome it, did not comprehend it, and so forth. There's a lot of confusion as to what the word translated in the New American Standard, comprehended, means. Catalambano. It can mean many, many, it can mean actually three different things. But what I want you to see is what he really is talking about here. It can mean, first of all, it can mean not to understand, in the sense of darkness just doesn't understand light. And spiritually speaking, that's true. The darkened human heart, unless God works a work in the heart, does not understand spiritual truth. It can also mean overcome or to overtake. Jesus makes a comment a little bit later in John 12, work while it is day before the darkness overtakes you. Same word, overcomes you. It can mean to overcome. And in that sense, we know darkness never as hard as it might. Darkness will never overcome, spiritually speaking, the light. My favorite example of that is when I was about 15 years old, we took a Boy Scout trip from Indianapolis, Indiana, down to Mammoth Cave, Kentucky. Anybody ever been to Mammoth Cave? Anybody else, Mammoth Cave, Kentucky? You know what I'm talking about then. You go into Mammoth Cave and you walk down this stairways and you get down at a point in the it's gigantic, massive cave way underground. And on cue, the guide hits a light switch and it goes dark. And I mean, it's so dark, you literally can't see your hand in front. If you stay in the darkness long enough, you start getting disoriented. And then the guide does something. He or she strikes a match. And you're in this massive sea of darkness. He holds this match up, and you can see that match dispel the light. No matter how massive the darkness is, it cannot overcome the light. And that's one of the things that John is going to underscore over and over and over again as he goes through his gospel. He says in Colossians 1:13, Paul says, he, Christ, delivered us from the domain of darkness. You say, what is the darkness? Jesus in Luke 22:53 says, as Satan and the forces of evil are approaching, he says, this is the hour of darkness. In other words, this is the time when evil can control, when evil is going to predominate for a time. But I think it's so unbelievable how he underscores the concept of physical light. And as we go through, you're going to see all the applications he makes in a spiritual setting. You know, it's important, too, there's some things about light and science, I think, that make great application in the spiritual realm. We learn a lot about light. We think that light is static. It's either light or it's dark. It's on or it's off, or maybe it's dim, but we see light as static. Light is not static. Light is absolutely traveling like crazy. Light is made as particles, but it's also waves, and it's moving at 186,282 miles a second. That's one trip around the earth in the click of a finger. That's how fast light is going, okay? And it's moving as a wave. Because of light, we can see colors. Light hits the retina of the eye, and you can see, and you can discern colors and so forth. And science defines it really as a high-speed energy. Light is actually energy. It's luminous energy. It's radiant energy. It's electromagnetic energy. And it's moving at this huge speed. Spiritually speaking, it's what happens to the human soul. The light of the gospel of Christ hits the retina, if you will, of the soul. And all of a sudden, if God ordains it, it responds. The light causes an individual to spiritually see. That's why, you know, a lot of people, when they mock Christianity, they say, oh, he saw the light. They don't realize how spiritually accurate they are. A person who comes to know Christ really does see the spiritual light, see spiritual light and truth. And so we use light as a metaphor for this. And I love this quote. He is the Word, meaning Christ, because in him God speaks. He's the life, because through him God gives life. He is the light, because by him everything in the spiritual realm is illuminated. Apart from him, there is no word from God. Apart from him, there is no life. And apart from him, there is no true understanding. All is darkness. Now, he goes on in John 6 through 13. And you might think he's a little bit eclectic here. He starts talking about verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. I'll stop right there. In those six verses, he uses the word light six times. And what you're going to see in verses 6 through 13 is that God is using Jesus Christ, the light of his life, the truth of the Word of God, to throw light, if you will, to shed light, if you will, on some foundational truths that he's going to develop throughout the rest of his gospel. We're going to see the nature of true ministry because of the light of Jesus Christ. We're going to see the nature of the Savior because of the light of Jesus Christ. We're going to see the nature of sinners. We're going to see the nature of believers. We're going to see some aspects of the nature of God himself because of this concept. He is the light, if you will, the light of the world. Now, in verse 6, there came a man. Stop right there. There came a man. He's been talking in the first five verses about the eternal God. He's been talking about the eternal Word. He's been talking about the coexistence, the co-equality, the self-existence of Almighty God in the person of Christ. He's been talking about the second member of the Godhead and the first member of the Godhead, and that he's the author of life, physical life. He's the author of spiritual life, and so forth. And so now he's doing a shift. Why? Because John is going to use seven different avenues, if you will, of evidence to make his thesis nailed down that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have a lot, that you believe in him and that you'd have life in his name, John 20, 31. He's going to show the testimony of the Father. He's going to show the testimony of the words of Christ. He's going to show us the testimony of the works of Christ. He's going to show us the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He's going to show us the testimony of the eyewitnesses to his miracles. He's going to give us the testimony of the disciples. But he's going to start out giving us the testimony of a guy named John the Baptist. Now, the name John means gift of God. And you can read about John's ministry in the early chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and talk about all the things that he did. He becomes known as John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, because that's what he's doing. He's the forerunner of Messiah, and he's giving this word that you need to repent and get your heart right for the coming Messiah. And the Jews, when they had a Gentile proselyte to Judaism, showing that they were cleansing themselves of their old defiled ways and wanted to be in a right relationship with God, they would go through a mikvah or a bath, a type of baptism ceremony. John was calling on Jews and Gentiles to be baptized, if you will, as a way of showing their heart was repentant and acceptance of the coming Messiah. But you can read about him and all of those things. Now, in a conversation with some folks earlier this week, the subject came up. In Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus describes John the Baptist. And he says, as a matter of fact, I'm going to go back and read it because I want to read the whole thing. In Matthew 11, 11, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, let's stop right there. There hasn't been a man born of a woman, that's every man who's ever lived, greater, he says, than John the Baptist. And the question was, and I put this question to my friend, why? Why do you think Jesus said that? And he gave a great answer. And I've been looking in every one of my commentaries that I've been researching on this session, and I can't find one commentator who's come up with the answer that he suggested. I like his answer, and certainly in part. He says, the reason why John the Baptist was the greatest man up to that point in time born among women, he says, John, I think that's pretty easy. It says right there that while he was still in his mother's womb, he was indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. And you can't say that about anybody else. I thought that was a great insight into the Word of God. And I think that's partially true. I really like that. Now, I'll tell you what all the commentators agree on. Why was John the Baptist the greatest? Because all the other prophets, they all talked about a Messiah to come. They all talked, and someday a Messiah is going to come. John the Baptist had the unbelievable, humbling privilege of being the one who literally got to introduce Christ. There, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of. John the Baptist got to baptize the Messiah. Talk about a privilege. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm not worthy enough to unloose his sandal. But what a privilege. All the other prophets, he was the one who got to, like I say, introduce the Messiah. He wasn't more intellectual. He wasn't more spiritual. He wasn't more influential. He simply was the one who got to introduce the Messiah. By the way, but it says the end of that verse, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Wait a minute. Does that mean you're spiritual? You and I are spiritually greater than John the Baptist? No. We'll have a higher rank in the kingdom of heaven than John the Baptist? No. What does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. You're greater in this sense. You and I got even greater privileges. John died. He was beheaded. He never did get to see the Savior go to the cross. He never saw the atoning work of Christ. He never saw the burial and the glorious resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the intercessory prayer work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the birth of the church and the descending of God in the person of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. He didn't get to see any of that. You and I, not only on this side of the cross, have seen it, we've experienced it, indwelt by the Spirit of the risen Christ. And that's why he says that. Now, he says in John, there was a man sent from God. Oh, this is another thing I really wanted to underscore. Some people raised a question about an issue of prophecy. And I think it's a good teaching point for all of us. Many times in prophecy, you will see a prophetic statement made, and there will be a short-term, if you will, fulfillment of it, something that might happen in a year, or two, or three, or five, or 10, or 20, or 30 years of a prophecy, and a future subsequent fulfillment of it that takes place 1,000 or more years later, or maybe hasn't even taken place yet. We've got one right here in Malachi, at the end of Malachi, in chapter 4, it says in verses 5 and 6, behold, I am God speaking, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite thee with a curse, and so forth. We're going to see later on in John, they come to him and say, who are you? Why are you baptizing like this? Are you the Christ? He says, I told you before, I'm not the Christ. He says, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And he says, no. But what does Jesus say? In Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, John the Baptist's father is told, and Elizabeth, they're told about the son that she is going to have. In Luke 1, 15 through 17, and what's it say? It says specifically, he will be great, talking about John the Baptist, your son, Zacharias and Elizabeth, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, there it is, and he'll turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, just what Malachi talks about in prophecy, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. John rightfully said, I'm not Elijah. But he went before Christ in the spirit and power. What you and I would say, Elijah-like. That is a short-term fulfillment of that Malachi prophecy. It's going to get fulfilled in the future as well. Why? Because it doesn't say one in the spirit and power of Elijah. It says in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, I'm going to send Elijah. What happened to Elijah, by the way, Joan? He was taken up in a whirlwind. He didn't die a natural death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. He hasn't had that privilege yet. Revelation 11 talks about two witnesses that are going to come before the ultimate return, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I personally, and about 1,000 other commentators agree, I'm not alone in that, think that Elijah is going to be one of those two witnesses. Now, by the way, who do they think the other one's going to be? Moses. A lot of people think Enoch because he walked with God and was no more. And therefore, they surmise he didn't die a natural death either. And so maybe Enoch has to come back. That's a little sanctified guesswork. But I will tell you, most commentators agree with you, Joan, and I personally think they're right. I think it's going to be Moses as well. Why? Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, you've got Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And what are they talking about? His eventual ascension, his return to glory, and so forth. And I think there's a real tie in there that I won't go into now, but a real tie in there that it's most likely going to be Elijah. All of that to say, John the Baptist was clearly sent by God. He was prophesied in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, as a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. It was prophesied at his birth that he'd be the forerunner of Messiah and would be Elijah-like. An angel, of all things, announces his birth to his parents, clearly chosen by God. His parents are in their 80s at least, and his mother is barren and has this miraculous birth of John. And even in his timing, in Luke 1, verse 80, it even says, on the appointed time and day for his public appearance, John shows up. God even appointed the day. Okay, so, there's a lot more to this, but let me just say this. Jesus is the light. In studying this image about him being light, like I said, the darkness did not overcome it. The darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not destroy it. The darkness did not understand it. It can mean all of those things. There's another thing that it means, though, too. It can mean the darkness did not eclipse it. It didn't quench it. And even to this day, strive and try as they might, the forces of evil are trying to quench the light of Christ, and the forces of darkness will never succeed. And by the way, all this stuff from John plays into that Gentile, Plato, Hellenistic, philosophical mindset. and the Jewish mindset, because the Gentiles at this time are all taught about there's two forces at work in the world, good and evil, light and dark. They're equal forces, and you never know at any given point in time who's going to win. Wrong. There's good and a God who's sovereign and in control, and there's sinful, evil, wickedness, sinfulness of man, the fallenness of a world order, and satanic, demonic darkness. And guess what? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the light always wins over darkness. And spiritually speaking, the light here will win over darkness. I didn't want to leave this subject without underscoring one thing. There is a sense in which the light of Jesus Christ directly is not with us anymore. He's gone to be with the Father. But what did Jesus say in John 9, verse 5? As long as I'm with you, I am the light of the world. But I'm going away. And what did he tell his disciples in Matthew 5, verse 14? You are the light of the world. And that's the real lesson, I think, for you and for me. Do men see the light of Christ in you? They're not going to see it in culture. They're not going to see it in what they read. They're not going to see it in their pastimes. They're not going to see it in the world's literature. Do they see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in you? And is Jesus your light? Say, how would I know if Jesus was my light? Look at the parallels in Genesis 1. In the beginning, the earth is what? Without form, without void. And Jesus, God, says, let there be light. And what happened? All of a sudden there's light and chaos becomes orderly. Is your life in chaos? Or is your life ordered by the light of Jesus Christ? Oh, it may not be perfect, but at least is God making advancements in ordering your personal life? What else did the light do? The light penetrates the darkness. It reveals. It reveals the secrets of the sinful heart so that you no longer need to be a hypocrite. You see your sin for what it is and you repent of it. Do you? I remember a story I've told at least once before. My brother-in-law, Reese, was working on his boat at a boat dock in San Carlos Bay down off of Sanibel Island, Florida, over at a place called Punta Rasa. And his boat had a lot of problems. He was spending 3 days every waking hour constantly showing up at the marina, showing up at this pier, working to try to get this boat retrofitted and all figured out constantly. There's another guy, literally a boat next to him, who would show up and, you know, they'd not. And he's working on his boat as well. After about 3 days, the guy on the other boat comes over and stops Reese. He says, you know, you mind if I ask you a question? He says, no. He says, are you a Christian? And I'll never forget Reese's answer. He said, why, yes, I am. And I really want to apologize to you that it took 3 days for you to even see it in me. Does the world see Jesus Christ in you? As Brian comes to lead us in his final hymn, let's pray. And I just get overwhelmed. The creator of everything, the sustainer of everything, everything you drive, everything you eat, every check you write, every bed you lay in, every breath you take, every thought you have is all sustained, controlled, maintained, given to you, enabled to you and me by a God who loves you so. He not only has, he not only will, he does hold you and me fast. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths from your word. Thank you for the blessed privilege of getting to share some of them this morning. Lord, may we walk out these doors today knowing you as Lord and Savior and recognizing the light of your life that lives within us. And I pray with a renewed commitment to not hide it under a bushel of sinful bad attitudes, of disbelief, of sinful conduct, but to let that light shine before men so that they can see our good works that you have foreordained, that you sustain, that you enable, that you create beforehand for us to walk in and thereby give you glory. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen.